which is why we are fortunate to have with us tonight an expert, Rabbi Zev Reichman. I don't know that Rabbi Reichman grew up in a Hasidic home, but he has studied for a long time with Rabbi Moshe Wolfson of Brooklyn, a prominent rabbinic figure and a teacher of Hasidus. Rabbi Reichman recently published a widely acclaimed book entitled Flames of Faith, An Introduction to Hasidic Thought. If you're interested in taking a look at it, there are a couple of copies here up front. Rabbi Reichman is the director of the Medina program at Yeshiva University and is a Muslim of Yeshiva University. And he currently serves as the spiritual leader at the East Hill Synagogue in Englewood, New Jersey. It's a great pleasure to introduce Rabbi Zev Reichman.
Thank you very, very much. Thank you. Okay, great. Thank you very much to Yosef Steve and to Mr. Levine for arranging everything. If it's a Fabrengen, we need some vodka. So it's the right time of year, certainly. But they say that there was a drunkard who used to drink from the beginning of the month. They asked him, why is he drinking? After all, the Mishka, the Simcha, the enjoyment of Purim, the party of Purim, the Gemara says, is certainly only on the 14th and the 15th. So he said, well, v'achodesh asher nehapach lehem miyagon l'simcha. The whole month was transformed from sadness to joy, so the whole month is appropriate for Mishta. Tonight I wanted to share with everyone a couple of personal feelings and thoughts about the topic of, can our community, for lack of a better word, the modern Orthodox community, benefit from more exposure, benefit from more study of Hasidic thought, and maybe getting together with the Hasidim a little more. I'd like to share a bit about myself. My father is a Rosh Yeshiva at Yeshiva University. I grew up in Washington Heights. I grew up in the halls of Yeshiva Shabbeinu Yitzhak Elchanan. And growing up, we always had a huge painting of Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal in the living room. And every Shabbos lunch, there were long conversations for hours about the Rav and about the need to have a secular education and to go to college. And this was what I grew up on. And so when I was in yeshiva, I used to read Halachic Med. And when I was in Yeshiva Chevron in Yerushalayim, Chevron is a continuation of Yeshiva Slobodka. It's the yeshiva that used to be in Chevron that suffered the horrible tragedy in 1929. So it has the exact same Seder Hayom, the exact same order of the day that there used to be in Slobodka in Lithuania. And so every day there is a Musar Seder, and during the month of Elul there are two Starim of Musar. Once before Mincha and once before Maariv. So when it would come to Musar Seder, everyone else would take out their Shaarei Tshuva and the Siyos Yisharim and Arkas Tzadikim, and I would always take out a Maseches Rosh Hashanah, and I would learn Maseches Rosh Hashanah. I always would think of the stories that the Rav relates in Halachic Man about how it was Rosh Hashanah and there was a Chabadnik who was the Baal Tzkiya and Chaslavich, because Chaslavich was a Lubavitcher town. But it always used to have a Misnagid as its Rav. So Rav Soloveitchik's father, Moshe Soloveitchik, was chosen as the Rav of Chaslavich, even though he wasn't a Lubavitcher, because there was a tradition that the Rav of Chaslavich would always be a Misnagid, even though the community was widely Chabad. So there was a Lubavitcher who was going to be the Baal Tzkiya, and the Rav relates that it was before the Tzkios, and he started crying. He's about to put the crown on the king. He's about to be Mamlech HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the Rav's father said to him, would you cry when you shake a lulav? Stop crying and just blow shofar. Just do the mitzvah. The greatest religious experience is learning the Gemara itself. So during Lusser Seder, everyone else was learning Lusser, and I would learn the Sechus Rosh Hashanah. And if you would have asked me then about Hasidim, I would have said, Hasidus, you know, they're not rational, they're not the biggest Talmid HaChamim, whatever happened to Zmani Tzila, why don't they daven on time? And I was never into Hasidus at all. I wasn't a fan of it. So how did I come to it? Maybe Min HaShemayim, my great-grandfather was a Belzer Chassid, the person I'm named for, was a loyal, loyal devotee of Rav Aaron Belzer, so maybe in Shemayim he was, you know, shaking things up. My great-grandchildren are going too far off the path. But you know, in a natural way, it came because I was exposed to Rav Moshe Wolfson. Rav Moshe Wolfson today is 82 years old. He is the Mashgiach of Yeshiva Torah V'Da'at. And I met him at the Kotel Ma'aravi. My father used to take us every summer to Israel. My father has a home in Shiloh, in the West Bank. And whenever we would come to Israel, we would always go into Yerushalayim to daven at the Kotel. And I remember one morning we went in, it was a Friday morning, we went into Yerushalayim, we got there quite late, and my father organized the minyan. And I don't know if anyone here has ever davened with my father at the Kotel, but my father is certainly not a fast Baal Tzivah. And so it was a Friday morning minyan that started late and ended much later. And over the course of the minyan, I could tell there were people who were getting somewhat frustrated. They were running off in frustration that this minyan is going on and on and on. But there were two Hasidic men who joined us. And afterwards, they came over to my father. He was the Baal Tzivah. They said, you know, this was a wonderful minyan. One of them was Rabbi Segula, the Menahel of Torah V'Da'at. He said, this other man who's with me, his name is Rav Moshe Wolfson, he's the Mashgiach of Torah V'Da'at. Wolfson said to my father, you know, this was the only minyan I could keep up with. He's such a slow, he himself davened so slowly, this was the minyan he could keep up with. And my father invited him to come to Shiloh. He came to Shiloh, he spoke about Shiloh and Shlomo HaMelech and Yirmiyahu HaNavi. And then they went on to Shechem, and they davened at the Kever of Yosef HaTzadik together. And that's where the relationship started. And eventually we found out that Rav Wolfson is a major Shem Davar. He's a very big personality in the Torah world. I just want to share a little bit of Rav Wolfson's biography. He grew up in Williamsburg, went to Torah V'Da'at for elementary school, for high school, and then he was learning in Kollel. And after learning in Kollel, he became the first grade Rebbe in Torah V'Da'at. And then the fifth grade Rebbe in Torah V'Da'at. For many years, he was the fifth grade Rebbe in Torah V'Da'at. And then about 30 years ago, or 27 years ago, he lost his voice. Because of all the strain of so many years of talking to little children, he contracted a very, very tough laryngitis, and he couldn't speak. He went to a doctor, and the doctor said, you have such a soft voice that you can't be a teacher in elementary school. You have to find something else to do. So he tried, he spent a year commuting down to the jewelry district on 47th Street, trying to learn how to be a watchman, how to repair watches, a jeweler. And after a year of an apprenticeship, he couldn't do it. He still couldn't do it, so they said, we're sorry, you'll never be able to learn how to do this. So he left. And he went back to Torah V'Da'at. And they said, look, we'd love to hire you, but we've hired somebody else. So they gave, as a chesed, they allowed him to be a gopher in the office. He used to run errands and substitute sometimes. But because he was in the office, he kept running into Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky. And Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, the Rosh Yeshiva, was so impressed by his midos tovos, but what a gentle person he was. And he said, this person has to be the Mashgiach for the Beis Medrash. He has to be the Mashgiach for the boys after high school who are learning for Smicha. So he became the Mashgiach of the Beis Medrash. And one of his responsibilities was that he would head up the Masnidim program in Camp Torah V'Da'at. So the guys, when they were 17 and 18, would spend a summer in Camp Torah V'Da'at in the mountains. And he was in charge of the Masnidim program. He would give shiurim, and he would have a big tish Friday night, a Sheves Achim, with singing and Divrei Torah and Shalashudas for a couple of hours. And he would encourage everyone to daven very slowly and to daven out loud and to scream every word and to daven with passion. So when the guys would have this wonderful religious experience, they would then come back to Brooklyn, to Torah Vadas, and there was no shul that was a continuation of the summer. So a group of boys, 18 years old, seven boys, said, you know, let's start a minyan that will continue what we have during the summer. Today, this shul that started with seven boys in the basement of Chaim Hassenfeld's father, this group of seven boys is a shul that's the size of a full city block, 16th Avenue and 44th Street. It's four stories tall. It has a branch in Yerushalayim, a branch in Beitar, another branch in Muncie. They have maybe 600 adults davening there in Yom Noraim. And it's all by a man who is a Nechba Lakelim, who stands off by the side, who talks very softly, who Baruch Hashem is spreading Torah and Yiras Shamayim. So after my father and I met Rav Wolfson and Eretz Yisrael, a couple of years later we happened to be in Borough Park for a Shabbos, and someone said to us, you should go to Emunas Yisrael, go to Rav Wolfson for a Shalashudas. So we walked in there, and the room was pitch black. And there were hundreds of Hasidim swaying in the dark, singing the songs of Mizmor LeDavid, Yidid Nefesh, Karibon Olam, Shivchi Kamayim Libeich Nochach Pnei Hashem, and keeping Shabbos for a good 2 hours after the Zman of Rabbeinu Tam. And so we started going, started spending Shabbosos there. And then there were a couple of friends of mine in YU who were interested in studying Hasidus. So I approached Rav Wolfson once after Shalashudas, and I asked him if he would be willing to teach a shiur in English to students from YU that would introduce the basic ideas of Hasidus, so that we would, after this course of study, we would be able to open up the Sfarim of the Sfasemes, of the Tanya, of the Tolus Yaakov Yosef, and we would be able to understand it. So I'll never forget this. Rav Wolfson turned to me, he said, Zevi, how old are you? I said, 21. He said, are you learning in yeshiva? I said, yeah, I'm learning in YU, Yeshiva Shebein Yitzchak Elchanan. He said, look, you want to be a chassid? Learn Gemara Basmada, daven with Kavana, and love other Jews, have Avas Yisrael. I said, but Rebbe, that doesn't explain all the references to the writings of the Zohar and Kabbalah and all the assumption, the assumed knowledge that the authors of the books, Shemi Shmuel and Tanya, assume that you have. He says, look, if you want to study Hasidus, study the Tanya, study the Sfasana, study the Pre-Tzadik, study the writings of Rav Tzadok, but if you want to be a Hasid, all you need to do is to learn Torah with a lot of hasmada, a lot of concentration, to daven with a lot of kavana, to do chesed, and to remember that you have a place right here for every single Jew. Every single Jew has a place in your heart. And then you're a chassid. So I kept pestering him, and I had a friend, his name is Rabbi Aaron Kovitz, his uncle lives here, he's a member of this shul, Yosef Zitter, and Rabbi Kovitz kept pestering Rav Wolfson, he's a chassid of Rav Wolfson, and so eventually Rav Wolfson agreed to give us a shiur in Tanya, and so a group of fellows from YU, we used to commute every week from YU down to Borough Park, and we would sit around Rav Wolfson's table, and he would teach us Tanya, and that went on for 3 years, roughly every Sunday, and that was my introduction to an organized learning of Hasidus. And I feel that personally that changed my whole life. It changed my perspective on things. It transformed me. And I would suggest that the modern Orthodox community, the community that looks to Yeshiva University, looks to Rav Soloveitchik, looks to the Rosh Yeshiva at Yeshiva University for direction, for halachic rulings, looks to Rav Hirsch and Rav Cook, can and I think will benefit greatly if we also look to the Tanya and to the Sfas and to the Shem Yishmua and to the Prisabik and to the writings of Chassidus on many levels. And the truth is, the Rav Zatzal said this. It's not that I'm saying it. Rav Soloveitchik said it. In the summer of 1969, Rav Soloveitchik wanted to teach the students from YU who would come up to spend the summers with him. He wanted to teach them Tanya. So he began by taking a work, Likutei Torah, which was written by Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi, and he wanted to teach a section which begins with the words, Ani v'dodi v'dodi li. And as the Rav was teaching this, he found out that one of his Talmidim, one of his major Talmidim, was disparaging, the waste of time, and studying the writings of the first Lubavitcher Rebbe instead of learning Rambam and Shulchan Aruch and Ketzos and Nesivos. So the Rav stopped teaching. But before he stopped teaching this section, he related a story. Yitzchak Leibish Peretz has a story, an apocryphal tale, of a meeting between the Beis HaLevi, Rav Soloveitchik's namesake, of Yosef Dov HaLevi Soloveitchik, his great-grandfather, and the Biala Rebbe. Supposedly, the Beis HaLevi had been a friend, maybe a Rebbe, to the Biala Rebbe. And he went to meet the Biala Rebbe one Shabbos, and the sun was setting. Shabbos was ending, it was after Mincha, and the Beis HaLevi walks with the Biala Rebbe, and the Biala Rebbe says, look at this world. And Peretz, who is the master of the adjective, Peretz describes how the grass is singing and the flowers are singing songs to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and as the sun is setting, you know, the whole world is pulsating with the sounds of Niros, of Ka'echsov, Kadosh Baruch Hu, I'm desiring Noam Shabbos, the beauty of Shabbos. This is Nizma LeDavid, this is Rava the Ravin, the will of all wills. This is a time of pure Ahava, pure love, the last din, the season, there are no judgments, the time of glory, of specialness. And the Beis HaLevi turns to the Biala Rebbe, he said, there are three stars out, why aren't we davening Myers? And suddenly, all the grass wilts, and all the flowers turn silent, and there are no songs coming from the sun, and it's time to daven Myers, Shabbos. So the Rav said, when he finished relating the story, he said, this story is about you, turning to his Talmid. And what he was trying to convey, at other times he said it even sharper, he said, my students are interested in what's in my mind, but they're not open to what's in my heart. What he was trying to convey is that there is a tremendous depth of religious experience that we can gain from studying Likutei Torah, from studying Tanya, from studying Sifrei Chassidus. And to be someone who thinks that Torah is just the Halacha, just the Gemara, just the Rambam, and the Nesivos, and the Ketzos, that's extremely important, the Rambam and the Nesivos and the Ketzos, that perfects the mind. We also have to work on perfecting the heart. We have to work in creating a heart that pulsates with the feelings of Yiddishkeit. There's a wonderful book that was just published of letters that the Rav Zatzal, the Rav Soloveitchik wrote, and it's called Community Covenant and Commitment, Letters and Communications of Rav Soloveitchik. And there's a letter here that he wrote to Dr. Belkin, the president of Yeshiva University, in the spring of 1955. Dr. Belkin asked the Rav to suggest how he would revisit or revamp or revise the curriculum of the Smicha program at Yeshiva University. So the Rav has this long essay where he describes what yeshivas traditionally were, the traditional method of instruction, how it can possibly be improved. And he writes, fourth, I believe that it is hardly necessary to state that philosophical training for the rabbi is of paramount importance. I do not deny the historical fact that Judaism has been bent more on the formulation of objective rules of conduct, specialized methods of halakhic research, and formal technical analysis than upon the translation of our inner experience into a universal philosophical language. Certainly, the essence of Yiddishkeit, or great focus of Yiddishkeit, is in halakha, is in determining what is the halakha, clarifying the halakha, having the true sense of what a din is all about, and analyzing it. But says Rav Soloveitchik, we need as well to understand the philosophy of Yiddishkeit. And here he suggests that not only to understand the philosophy of Yiddishkeit, but to be able to communicate those basic principles and ideas and ideals, to communicate it in a language that the world at large will benefit from it. And he writes things here that are really very, very sharp, very interesting in its own right. He says that had Second Commonwealth Judaism formulated its great moralistic doctrines in a philosophical vernacular comprehensible to both Jew and non-Jew of that era, Christianity would not have been able to boast throughout the ages that it had discovered new ethical horizons, and Christianity would never have been credited as a progressive religion. The Gentile would have known then that the new vistas allegedly unlocked by the founders of the church had been beheld long before their advent by the Jewish rabbis and moralists. Yahadus has suffered from a sense of shyness and reluctance to disclose its wisdom to the outside world. And this lack of metaphysical boldness and resoluteness has revenged itself upon us more than once. And the amazing things that he writes here, that not only should we understand the philosophy of Yiddishkeit, but we have to have the ability to translate the philosophical tenets, the basic beliefs, to translate into language that the world at large will understand, because everyone should benefit from it. And he recommends that as part of a Sikha program, the yeshiva should have a rigorous course of study of the basics of Jewish philosophy. I believe that the study of Hasidic thought can give a person basic principles of Jewish philosophy, not necessarily ideas that other philosophers would disagree with, but a matter of emphasis, of seeing it in a new light, that can help us, really help us in terms of being religious people, in terms of being people with fear of Shemayim, with fear of heaven, and can help us in terms of developing a religious heart, religious sensitivity. I want to share several areas that I have personally experienced a whole new way of looking at things because I've been privileged to learn a little bit of some Sifrei Chassidus. One is in reference to Simcha, in reference to joy. This is not from Hasidim per se, that there's a focus on joy. It really comes from earlier sources, from the Kabbalah. The Ari HaKadosh, Rav Isaac Luria, said that all of his achievements in understanding, all of his feelings of Kedusha, which he was able to translate into deciphering the text of the Zohar, he achieved as a result of Simcha. He achieved as a result of joy. And the Ari used to point to the Pasuk in Parshas Kisavo, where after the Torah has so many curses, such a horrific tochacha, such a frightening and sobering series of predictions of what will happen to us if we don't follow Torah mitzvot, the Torah says, why is this happening? This is happening because you didn't serve Hashem with simcha. And one way of understanding it is it's happened because you didn't serve Hashem, and you were happy and you had everything. But the way the Tanya read it is not, the Ari HaKadosh reads it, it's not that way. This is all happening, you did serve Hashem, but you didn't serve Hashem with simcha when you had everything. You had everything, but you didn't serve Hashem with simcha, you didn't serve Hashem with joy. And that's always been a tremendous focus in Chassidus. Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha, serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu with joy, have a lot of joy, have a lot of happiness. We all know the stories of the Baal Shem Tov, who was Yom Kippur, and he had a feeling that Klal Yisrael needs a tremendous Kiddush Levana to have a bracha this Yom Kippur, this coming year. We need another schus, and he went outside, and there were clouds, and he couldn't get them whatever he was doing, he couldn't see the moon, he couldn't recite Kiddush Levana, so he went into his room and he had started with Yachid Yehudim, which means he was meditating and putting together the letters of Hashem's name, thinking of all the different ways of spelling out Hashem's name and getting, you know, what those letters represent and getting excited about these thoughts, what the Hasidim called Mochim the Gavlus, expanded consciousness, this sense of high, of a religious experience that Hashem fills everything and Hashem is in charge of everything, that Hashem animates everything and God is everywhere, and nothing was happening. So the Hasidim were outside, they didn't know that the Rebbe was concerned, that the Rebbe was working very hard. They started dancing, they figured we had a great Yom Kippur, we davened with Kavana, HaKadosh Baruch Hu blessed us certainly, and they were dancing and singing, and the clouds parted, and Baal Shem Tov was able to come out and recite a Kiddush Levana. We all know the stories of the importance of Simcha, the importance of joy, and how the Moshe Leib Sassov asked, why is it that Yaakov Avinu had a tremendous love for Rachel? After all, the Torah says, "Ve'enei Leah Rachos," the eyes of Leah were soft. And Rashi says that the risei einayim, the eyebrows, the eyelashes fell out because Leah was crying. Leah was crying, but she didn't want to marry Esav because everyone said the older daughter for the older son and the younger daughter for the younger son. And Leah was upset. She was crying for Moshe Leib Sassov. Well, if she's crying, she's someone who's on a very high level of tefillah, shari dmos, they're never closed, the gates of tears are never locked. So how could it be that Yaakov Avinu loved Rachel more than Leah? Shouldn't he love Leah with all of her tefillos? And he said, as great as it is to cry, tears may open up gates, but joy, simcha, knocks the walls down. So Rachel was happy, happiness knocks down the walls, it's even greater than opening the gates. Tears open the gates, but simcha knocks down the walls. And Rachel had simcha, so Yaakov had a greater love for Rachel because Rachel is the need of simcha, the need of joy, of tremendous excitement. So clearly it's an emphasis. And I think that there are certain ideas within Hasidic thought that can enable us to have a tremendous simchas achayim, tremendous joy as we walk through life. And I want to share two of them. There are many others, but just two. One focus of simcha is the idea that simcha is possible, or simcha is directly related to our degree of bitachon and emunah. The more we believe in Hashem, and the more we trust fully that God is managing every detail of my life, that God is taking care of me, the more easy it is to have a sense of simcha, a sense of joy. We see that in this month. This month is the month of Adar. Mishenichnas Adar, marvin b'simcha. When Adar comes, we immediately have added joy. And if we have to think of the theme of the month of Adar, in a certain way, the theme of the month is simcha. We're happy. But in another way, the theme of the month of Adar is not simcha. It's emuna. It's trust in Hashem. The word Adar is from the word aderes, a cloak. Because this is the month when we peer past the cloak and we see that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is running things. When we have a Megillas Esther that the Ari HaKadosh says should be understood as Gilui HaHester, the revelation of that which is hidden. When we read a text that seems to be politics, it seems that Esther lo b'ruach HaKodesh Nemra, it seems that Esther was just the story of what happened, but really, really every time you see HaMelech, it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's God. The theme of Adar is Emunah, it's trust, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is running things. You know, that Hashem is arranging, that Lev Malachim Vesarim is B'yad Hashem. And yet the theme is simcha. The answer is that both go together. The more emunah we have, the more bitachon we have, the more trust we have in Hashem, that Hashem is taking care and Hashem is running things, the more we are b'simcha. What's there to be upset about? Hashem's taking care. Rav Hirsch has a beautiful approach to the Hebrew language where he takes words and he looks at what they sound like. Not to focus on the letters, but the etymology. Rav Hirsch's etymology of Hebrew is based on phonetics and what it sounds like. So the word simcha is like the word lismoch, to rely. When I rely on Hashem, when I feel secure that Hashem is taking care, then I'm sameach, I'm happy. The month of Adar, when I read of Megillas Esther, the revelation of that which is hidden, Hashem is taking care of Klal Yisrael, Hashem is saving us from all the various Hamans that exist. And I have a sense of simcha, a sense of joy, a sense of security. I can rely on Hashem. I heard from my teacher of Wilson if you look at the end of the Megillah, there's a pasuk that's very unusual. In the very last chapter, there are three psukim. One of the psukim in the last chapter of Megillah Esther is Vayasan HaMelech HaKashverosh Mas Al Haaretz Yihyeh Hayom V'chol Ma'asei Takfo Kvurato Elohim Tzuvim B'Sefer Malchei Madai Haparas. And then he Mordechai Yehudi. Why do we need to know that Vayasan HaMelech HaKashverosh Mas, that HaKashverosh made taxes? Why is that important? Why is that L'doros for all generations? This is Divrei Shalom Be'emes Ka'amita Shol Torah. This is like the Chamisha Chum Shei Torah. The Rambam says that everything else will be batel, Kol HaSfarim Asidim be batel, which many of the Farshim explain is referring to the Nevi'im, because the Nevi'im are Musar, and the Asad Lavo Ve'ashish Kesatunim Aleichem, we won't have a Yetzahar, we won't need Musar, but Megillah Esther will say, we need to know for all time, Vayasam HaMelech HaKashverosh Ma'asal HaOrech Yireh Hayam, that HaKashverosh made another tax. So Rav Wolfson answered, the Gemara says in the Seches Megillah, why was he called Ahasuerus? So the Gemara says, because anyone who would think of Ahasuerus immediately would grab his head, say, ugh, oi to the head. Why? Because he had tremendous taxes. Ahasuerus lived in Bergen County. It was the real estate taxes. Ahasuerus had enormous taxes that he legislated against everyone. So if anyone would hear his name, that king, ugh, Ach LaRosh. That's how the Megillah began. That's what the Gemara says. In the Sefer Megillah, he's called Ahasuerus because everyone would hear his name and say, oi, because of all the taxes. How does the Megillah end? Ayasam HaMelech Ahasuerus Mas Al Haaretz V'Yihyeh Hayom. Ahasuerus made another tax. Why does it tell us that? The Megillah is teaching us, Esther HaMalka is teaching us, in every generation there's another Ahasuerus. And in every generation there's another Megillah Esther that's being written. This story keeps coming again and again. Megillah is almost like the word galgal, like a circle. It happens again and again. The story repeats itself. There's another king, and there's another party, and there's another danger to the Jewish people, and each time HaKadosh Baruch Hu saves us. When we read the Megillah Esther, we realize it happens again and again in every generation, whether it's a Hamas or a Haman, whatever it is. It's the same story. It's another Megillah Esther that's being written. And we realize that Hashem is taking care of us, and Hashem is supporting us. We're so meich, we rely on Hashem. When we rely on Hashem, that leads us to simcha, that leads us to joy. But the truth is, one can go very, very deep with this. Many times what prevents us from simcha, what comes in the way of being happy and feeling a sense of security, is our regrets. In our sense that it's not something that Hashem decided, but it's something that we decided. I was talking with someone, he said, you know, I should never have gone into chinuch. It's so hard to make a living. I should have gone to law school. So he's not the simcha, he's not happy, because he feels he should have gone into law school. He should have attended law school when he finished college, and now already he has several children. It's not so easy. And so the sense of we had bechira, we had choice, and we exercised our bechira in the wrong way, that leads us to be frustrated, leads us to be upset, to be missing out on a lot of simcha and a lot of joy. This is a topic that's somewhat controversial. The Rambam writes in Hilchos Teshuva that on the one hand we know that man has choice, because otherwise HaKadosh Baruch Hu would not punish us for our aveiros. If Hashem punishes us, obviously we have the ability to choose to do them or not to do them. But then the Rambam asks, but how can we say that man has choice? HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows everything. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows what I'm going to decide, obviously HaKadosh Baruch Hu has determined it for me. So if HaKadosh Baruch Hu has determined it for me, I don't have choice. The Rambam says the answer to this question is longer than all the water in the ocean. If I would take all the parchments of the world and write, I still wouldn't be able to write the answer. You have to believe. That's what the Rambam writes. So the Ravid jumps on the Rambam, and the Ravid says, I don't understand. If you don't have an answer, so why raise the question? If you don't have an answer, so don't raise the question. We weren't bothered by it before you asked it. So why even raise the question if you're not going to answer it? So why did the Rambam raise the question? So I heard once from another teacher of mine, his name is Rav Mordechai Silver. He's the Rebbe of Stettin. Stettin was a small town in Galicia, in northern Poland. My family comes from Gels, which is also from Galicia. And actually I have other relatives who are from Melitz, which is also near Stettin. He suggested the following answer, that perhaps it's necessary for the Rambam to write that there is this concept that Hashem is in charge of everything. Because the truth is, one can read the Rambam and come to the following conclusion. I have freedom of choice. I know that because Scripture tells me that. I've given for you today life and good. The Torah says choose life. But yet HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows everything. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in charge of everything. HaKadosh Baruch Hu determines everything. Yodea da'as elyon. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows everything. Hashem is in charge. And the resolution of this contradiction, the resolution of this paradox, is beyond my understanding. The same way the human mind is just not the right vessel to comprehend the nature of God, the human mind is not the right vessel to comprehend how both of these truths can be true at the same time. The same way we cannot comprehend the nature of God, we cannot comprehend this aspect of the world that God has created, that on the one hand we have choice, and on the other hand we don't have choice, and God is in charge of everything. But both points are absolutely true. We have choice, and God is in charge of everything. And why is it necessary to think of both points? Because sometimes for the tikkun of a neshama, a person needs to be focused not on bechira, but on yediyah. Not focused on the aspect of choice, but focused on the concept of yediyah. That Hashem knows everything, and it's all basher. It's all meant to be. Hashem wanted it to be this way. If it's this way, it's because this is what Hashem wants. It was in the hands of Hashem. Hashem determined this. It wasn't my choice, this is God's choice. And how do we, when do we take which perspective? Imagine it as two pairs of glasses. You have one pair of glasses for when you drive, and another pair of glasses for when you read. There's one pair of glasses which is the glasses of Bechira. You look at the world, I have freedom of choice. And there's another pair of glasses which is the pair of glasses of Yediya. I don't have freedom of choice, it was meant to be, it was Ratzon Hashem, Hashem decided it. As a general rule, you use the pair of glasses of Bechira, Mikano Lahaba, from here into the future, as long as you can still exercise Bechira, as long as you can still exercise freedom of choice. But Lisha Abar, when you look in the past, and you look at things that you cannot choose anything about them, you can't affect them anymore through choice. If there are areas that Bechira can no longer affect, for those areas, the perspective has to be, it was meant to be just like that. It was the Ratzon Hashem to be that. There it's Yediyah. There it wasn't my choice, it was the choice of God that that should be that way. So when I was talking to this friend of mine who was saying he was regretting that he never went to law school, I said, I would disagree. You can say that now you might want to go to law school. Okay, now you can choose to go to law school if you want to be a lawyer in the future. But what was in the past, you can't make a choice about that anymore. It's not like there was an aveira that you can do tshuva, you can have bechira and still affect it through your bechira of tshuva. You didn't do anything wrong by going into chinuch. You can't change the past. You can't exercise choice about the past. When you can't exercise choice, you need to realize, Yediyah, this is the way it was meant to be. Hashem didn't want you to be a lawyer the last 5 years. He wanted you to be a teacher and to inspire kids. And that's why you were a mechanech. And that was the Ratzon Hashem. This is something you're upset about. You were fulfilling the will of Hashem. You should be happy that you had the privilege to fulfill the will of Hashem. You look to the past, the perspective is this is the Yediyah, this is the will of Hashem. And why is this important to know? This is what I heard from my teacher, and I think this is so important. He said, it's very harmful for a neshama to feel that it is b'diavad. It's extremely hurtful for the neshama to feel that it is second rate. The neshama would like to feel, the neshama needs to feel, that it's l'chachila, that it is the way it should be. It is an ideal neshama. And so that's why the Torah has revealed to us, not just that there's an idea of Bechira, but the Rambam writes there's Bechira and there's also Yediyah. So that when you can no longer use Bechira, take the perspective of Yediyah. And that means that the way you are is a Lechatchila. You are a Lechatchila. And that can transform a person's life. I had a privilege once of sharing this insight with a boy who was really at risk. Very troubled family. No one was watching. He was in a horrible place, smoking marijuana, getting pulled over by policemen when he was high, and really in a very, very bad place. And I remember sitting down with him and going through, we learned this Rambam, and I shared with him this idea, and he said, does that really mean that the way it is, difficulties in my family, the difficulties of what's been in the past, that was all meant to be, that was Ratzon Hashem? It changed his whole perspective. A lot of ups and downs since then. But it changed his whole perspective, and it helped him tremendously to gain a sense of peace, a sense of simcha, the Ratzon Hashem. When we internalize bitachon, when we internalize emunah, when we internalize yediyas Hashem, it enables us to have that simcha, that support, steadiness. The way it is the way it's meant to be. Now going forward, I have choice. But in terms of the past, in terms of what I can't choose about anymore, that was meant to be. That was the Ratzon Hashem. God wanted it just that way. That was my mission in life. That was all Basher. And that enables a person to have a tremendous sense of security. Another aspect where Hasidic thought really can bring the tremendous simcha is not through bitachon and emunah, but in the sense of treasuring a small gesture. In the Sifrei Chassidus, and so much in the popular imagination of Chassidus, there's all these wonderful stories about the Lamed Vavnik who looks like a murderer, who you can't tell from the outside, but on the inside is really so special, or the boy who comes to the back of the shul on Yom Kippur and he blows a whistle, and that's the tefillah that feels Klal Yisrael for brachos, the sense that a small, heartfelt gesture is treasured by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In the Sefer Sidura Shel Shabbos, which was written by the author of the Be'er Mayim Chaim, the Rebbe of Chernovitz, he relates the following mashal. He said, what is life like? Imagine that there is a king or a queen who wants to demonstrate to all the breadth of his or her rule. And so she wants to construct a palace which will have rooms. One room will have artifacts from the colonies in Africa, and another room will have artifacts from the colonies in East Asia. So that when you walk into the palace, you see, look at how broad the rule of this king or this queen is. But that's already not good enough because it requires that people walk through the whole palace. So the king decides he's going to make a crown. And the crown will be decorated with jewels that are indigenous to each different area in his kingdom. So there'll be jewels, topaz from Thailand, and there'll be diamonds from South Africa. And when people will see a crown with all these different jewels, they'll immediately notice this is a king who rules in all these different areas. Issued a proclamation asking his subjects to produce these jewels. Everyone starts running here, there to get jewels. There's a simple peasant. Decides, I'm going to get something special for the king. He goes out into the ocean and he dives down to try to find the clam and to find a pearl for the king. Jumps into the ocean, doesn't succeed. Jumps again, he doesn't succeed. Tries for the third time, and he's trying to swim down to the ocean floor. He feels that his lungs are bursting with lack of oxygen. Finally, he grabs some dirt. In it, there's a clam. He comes up. He opens it up, opens the shell, and there's a tiny jewel, tiny pearl, the type of pearl you can get down the block for $25, but he just doesn't have the strength to go down again. So he comes, and he brings this to the king, sheepish, and the king says, this is going to be the centerpiece of the crown. Because this shows that not only do I have kingdoms on earth, but I rule the ocean floor as well. So the Sidur Shel Shabbos said, that's a mashal for the neshama and for life. That the neshama, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, wants a crown of Gilui Kvoda, he wants a crown of which will demonstrate his honor and his glory. And the neshama decides that it's going to get a jewel down in the depths of the ocean. So the neshama comes down to this world. And it's so scary in this world. There are so many temptations and so many desires and so many pitfalls and so many struggles. And the neshama tries, I'm going to be Makadish Shem Shemayim in this way, I'm going to be Makadish Shem Shemayim that way. And we aren't Makadish Shem Shemayim. But finally, in a small area, there are a couple of mitzvot and ma'as and tov that we're able to bring up. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when we come back to Shemayim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, these few mitzvot, this small pearl, that's the centerpiece. because this was a display of Mesiris Nefesh, of taking risks. Unlike the Malachim Adon of the Eitz Sahara, the Neshama comes down into this world and struggles, and even so, tries to give something. This shows that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the ruler, not only in heaven, but on earth. On the ocean floor, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is king. And that sense to treasure a small gesture, to treasure a small mitzvah, it can bring to a person a tremendous simcha, a tremendous joy. I think that in addition to simcha, the study of Chassidus can bring a person to a lot of Ahavas Yisrael, a lot of love for other Jews. Chassidic thought, the Tanya, is predicated on one principle, that there is an Ahavas Yisrael, that there is a hidden love within each Jew, that every Jew at their core would be willing to give up everything just to stay connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's the theme of so much of Hasidic literature. It really comes from the Rambam. The Rambam says that if there's a person who has to bring a karban, and he doesn't want to bring the karban, so even though the karban has to be brought willingly, the Beis Din can send people who will beat up the person until he says, Rotzani. And when he says, I want to do it, he really does want to do it, because whenever he said he didn't want to do it, it wasn't his real will. That was 39 voices within him were saying, I don't want to do it. But there was one voice within him that said, I do want to do it. So now that he's been beaten up, so those 39 voices are quiet, and this inner voice is saying, I want to do it. I want to bring the karban. And so this sense that every Jew, no matter how far, is really the biggest tzaddik, really deep down, he wants to serve Hashem the same way the Bala Tanya served Hashem, can enable a person to have a tremendous Ahavas Yisrael, tremendous love of fellow Jews. Look at how Chabad has taken this principle, which is the underlying theme of the Tanya, and the former rabbi, has used this principle of the Sratzon Pnimi, that every Jew wants to serve Hashem. He's used it to create a movement which has brought more Ahavas Yisrael than any movement that I can think of over the course of Jewish history. Throughout the world, loving all Jews unconditionally, because that Jew wants to keep Shabbos, and he wants to put on tefillin, and he wants to eat matzah on Pesach, and he doesn't seem to want it. He wants it. He wants it. Deep down, he wants it. And the ideas of Chassidus, that deep down, every Jew wants to serve Hashem, can enable us to have a tremendous Ahavas Yisrael, a tremendous love of fellow Jews. And perhaps finally, Chassidus, through its Kabbalistic orientation, enables us to have a much deeper religious experience. And without question, in our generation, in our society, where so many are looking and searching for authenticity, for sincerity, when people are exposed to a deep, deep religiosity, a deep spirituality, that can have a monumental impression. And it's very, very important. Chassidus is without question mystically oriented. In the Sifrei Chassidus there can be mention of Gilgulim and Shadim and spirits and 100% fully filled with the paranormal, that which is sort of not so rationalistic. And what I'm so shocked is how those ideas can be a source of chizuk, of encouragement to people that you would never imagine it with. This summer, I got a phone call from someone in my shul. He said, please run down to Columbia Presbyterian. I have a business associate who is unaffiliated with any synagogue. He has a 3-year-old son who had enormous heart defects, and the baby's dying. They need a rabbi. So I ran down, and I was with the family. And Nebuch Benjamin passed away that night. And I went to be with the family and spoke about a levaya, and I arranged for, a frum levaya and a burial. I remember talking with them, and they kept saying to me, Rabbi, we feel that Ben had an old soul. We feel he had an old soul. He was only here for 3 years. We feel that he had a certain wisdom. He used to tell us, Mommy, they're quiet proud, not loud proud. Be proud, but in a quiet way. Quiet proud, not loud proud. It was a great wisdom to him. It was a great depth to him. It was an old soul. I said, you know, there is a story that I once read in Rav Zevin's book, Sipurei Chassidim, Rav Zevin, who was a Lubavitcher Chassid, relates that there was a story he heard of a couple that didn't have children, that went to the Baal Shem Tov, and the Baal Shem Tov gave them a bracha that in a year's time they would have a ben zachar, they would have a son. A year later they were zochah for a son. Baal Shem Tov was the sandik at the bris, and there was an amazing young boy. By the time he was 1 year old, he was already talking, and he started wearing tzitzis at 1.5. And then when he was 2 years old, suddenly he was nifter. So the father ran back to the Baal Shem Tov and said, "What'd you do? Why did this happen? Why daven for a child, for a neshama that's only going to live for 2 years?" So Baal Shem Tov said, "I have a story for you. Years ago, there was a community in Russia where the pirates who owned the land and the Jews who lived on the land had no children. So he had a priest who was a horrible person, and the priest told him, 'You know why you have no children? Because you have Jews who were killers of our God who live in your territory. That's why God is angry with you. He's not giving you children. Get rid of all the Jews and you'll have children.' So he said, 'Okay, all the Jews have to leave.' The Jews came, they protested, 'We've been loyal citizens, we give you our money, why are you sending us out?' He said, 'I need children.' They said, 'Well, let us daven at least. Maybe if we daven, you'll get a child.' They said, 'Okay, a year. I'll give you a year. If I have a child within the year, you can stay.' So all the Jews went into the shul and they started davening and crying. And in Shemayim, there was a tremendous ruckus. On the one hand, these Jews don't deserve to be sent out. They didn't do anything wrong. On the other hand, this parish certainly doesn't deserve a bracha and a mace to get a child. So there was a ruckus in the Beis Din Shel Ma'aleh. So one neshama walked out of Gan Eden, and that neshama said, 'I volunteer. I volunteer to go down to be born to save this Jewish community.' So the neshama came down, and the Paritz's wife became pregnant, and they had a child, and the Jewish community was saved. Of course, he grew up as a non-Jew. And he was looking, he was searching, because Hasidim say, 'Ger Shenis Gaya,' the Gemara says. It doesn't say Goyshin is Gaya. It's not a non-Jew who converts. It's a Jew who converts. Because really the Ger is a Jewish neshama that's caught in a non-Jewish body. And that's what, why it's drawn. It's attracted. It's pushed to come back to the Jewish people. So this neshama was attracted to the Jewish people, was searching and looking. And when he was 15, he just ran away from his father, ran away from his family, became a Ger Tzedek, converted to Judaism, and lived a wonderful life as a Jew. Came up to Shemayim after his life, and there was a machlokas. Some in the Beis Din Shel Ma'aleh said, 'What a Ger Tzedek, what a special person, he should go to the highest levels of Gan Eden. Look, the neshama chose to go down at great personal risk.' And others said, 'What do you mean, he's going to go to the highest levels of Gan Eden? 2 years as an adult of Nevelus Utrefos, 2 years as an adult of mistreating people as a member of the royal family, as a member of the Paritz's family. Can't put him in the highest level. 2 years of Mahalos Asuros.' So they decided on a compromise. They'll send the neshama down again, but it'll only live for 2 years. It'll never be an adult. It'll never be judged for possibly doing Averos. There'll be no risk for this neshama. And 2 years of the neshama will just have Kashrus and Shabbos and Tefillah and Mitzvahs. So then after 2 years, it can go to the highest levels in Shemayim." Baal Shem Tov said, "That was your son." I related this story to this family, and it consoled them. It gave them tremendous nechama. A family that not only are not Orthodox, they're not even Reformed, they're not members of any synagogue, totally unaffiliated. But this sense that a neshama, perhaps the son that they raised also, perhaps was an older neshama, that it was Megugal, that it came back, and that there's a whole story that we don't know, it gave him tremendous chizuk, tremendous encouragement, tremendous bitachon. And that comes from the Kabbalistic orientation, that in Hasidus there is an emphasis on Kabbalah, on studying Kabbalah in a way that is al derech ha'avodah, in a way that a person applies it to avodas Hashem. And that those ideas can inspire and can help people to reach a very high level. My favorite story of Rav Soloveitchik is a story that I heard from Irwin Shapiro. Irwin told me that he heard a tape where the Rav was apparently answering some questions, and someone asked the Rav about synagogue council. So the Rav said to this person, So what would you want me to do? You want me, when I see a Reform rabbi, I should start screaming Shabbos and throw stones at him? That's going to make him firm. And I'll tell you what will make him firm. I was only in Eretz Yisrael once in 1935. And when I was in Eretz Yisrael, I visited different yeshivas. And at the end of my trip, I went to a kibbutz to visit some relatives. It wasn't the frum kibbutz, it was the kibbutz of HaShomer HaTzair. And they brought out some fruit. So of course, I wouldn't eat it, because maybe it's Arla, maybe it's Tevel, who's to say they were Nafis, Chumas, and Maisis. I wouldn't eat it. So they said to me, but you're afraid it's not kosher? We have a Rav who comes here from B'nai Brak, another frum area. And he's the Rabbi Machshir of the kitchen. This kibbutz is a kosher kitchen. None of the food is arla. Nothing is from Shemitah. It's kosher food. You can eat it. How did this happen? He said that the story was that Rav Kook, at times, would go on trips to kibbutzim to try to bring people back to Torah and Mitzvah. So Rav Kook once came to this kibbutz for a Shabbos. When he came, he asked that they make a minyan for him, so Friday night he should have a minyan. For Shabbos afternoon, no minyan Friday night, no minyan Shabbos afternoon. He came to the dining room, he ate with the kibbutz, everybody in the kibbutz eats in the same dining room. Of course he wouldn't eat the food, it wasn't kosher, so he had his own plastic bag and he had a couple of challahs and some wine. So he ate with them Friday night, his own food. He ate with them Shabbos day, he ate with them in the afternoon. And at night, they made a kumzis, and Rav Kook shared with them songs and stories and did rechizuk. The next day, Rav Kook was getting into the car to leave. The whole kibbutz came out to escort him. So as Rav Kook was leaving, he said, I hope the next time I come, we'll be able to eat the same food. So they decided the next time someone like Rav Kook comes, it should be a kosher kibbutz. They made the kitchen kosher. So Rav said he feels that the meaning of this story is that what will bring people back is exposure to a genuine religious personality and a genuine religious experience. What will bring people back to Torah and Mitzvot is coming in contact with real Yiras Shamayim. Rav Kook wouldn't eat. He has tremendous Yiras Shamayim. And that Yiras Shamayim also led him to a great gentleness towards them. But they were in the presence of Yiras Shamayim. They were in the presence of true religion. That's what's going to bring people back to Torah and Mitzvot. And that can be achieved, I believe, through the study of Chassidus, through the depth, through ideas that are very deep, very challenging, ideas of Kabbalah, ideas of Pnimius HaTorah, of the inner Torah. It can lead a person to Yiras Shamayim. It can lead a person to become more of a religious personality. And when someone is a religious personality, that's really the key for Kiruv Rechokin. That's the key for teaching Torah. And so hopefully we will all merit to be Hasidim in the sense that Rav Wolfson related it. People who study Torah, people who daven with Kavana, people who do Chesed, and most of all, people who have a place right over here for every single Jew. Okay. Oh yeah, sure. I'm happy to answer any questions if there are any.
Any questions?
I wrote a book based on the shiurim that I heard from Rav Wolfson. It's in the bookstores, and I have a couple copies here. I'm happy to sell it to anyone who's interested in buying it.
Well, I have a question. You refer to the letter that the Rav wrote to Rabbi Belkin.
Yeah.
In which he suggests the study of philosophy.
Right.
You seem to be suggesting that maybe this is true, that what the Rav had in mind was Hasidic thought as opposed to, let's say,
no, certainly not as opposed. No, the Rav writes explicitly that they should teach us Sajagon and Minas Vedeos. And,
is he also suggesting, though, specifically that they teach Hasidic?
But I, yeah, the Rav, you know, in particular, the Rav suggested Minas Vedeos, Chovos Halvavos, Kuzari, Mor Nevuchim. But, I think that this letter was written in 1955. The other story was from 1969, but I think that if you look at the totality of the Rav's thought, without question, he would also include in that the study of Chassidus and the study of Tanya. And the Rav many times spoke very fondly of his Lubavitcher Melamed, who instead of teaching him Aleph Beis was teaching him Tanya. And, you know, without question, that adds to the philosophical orientation. My point wasn't so much this letter the Rav just focused on medieval Jewish philosophy, but the idea that if we are people with philosophical depth that will enable us to better communicate the ideas and the ideals of Judaism, I think is something that modern orthodoxy could gain from. And if we open ourselves a little broader to other sources of inspiration, it could hopefully help us to reach a higher level of Avodas Hashem.
Any other questions?
Thank you very much
for a very inspiring talk.
Thank you.
I see there's room for a question,
that would be wonderful. I would love that.
Please. Rabbi Silver, Rabbi